Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppresses the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. When I was 10 years old, I was at the Coliseum in Los Angeles, California with my father and my uncle. We were watching the Los Angeles Dodgers play ball against the Cincinnati Reds. And throughout the course of the game, my uncle and my father would make reference to something that was being flashed on the scoreboard. And the fact dawned on me that I could not read the scoreboard. Now, for some time in school as a fifth grader, I had trouble seeing the blackboard. And so I would sit near the front of the class to be able to read what the teacher wrote on the board. But that night, as my dad would make reference to what was on the scoreboard, and I couldn't see it, and I frankly said to him, I can't read that scoreboard. I can't see a thing up there. It was the first time that I became a little bit suspicious that I might need to wear eyeglasses. So after our return from our trip to California, we visited the eye doctor, and he examined me and said to me that I had a condition of nearsightedness. Now, some of you have that, and you know what I'm talking about. A nearsighted person can see up close. Without aid of my glasses, if I take my Bible and put it right here, I can read my Bible without glasses. But I can't see from about this far out beyond a thing. And were I to take my glasses off and look at you, you would just be a blur of colors. And I wouldn't be able to recognize anybody's face, probably not beyond a row or two. And only then because I look at you and you would be in my memory as to who's down here in the first two or three rows. That is the condition of nearsightedness. Now, the people that Malachi addressed were spiritually nearsighted. They could see spiritually up close, but they couldn't see the long perspective. They had a short-sighted or a nearsighted spiritual perspective. And because they had spiritual nearsightedness, they had begun to murmur and complain against the Lord. And what they needed was God's eternal perspective. Now, you and I as well need to have God's perspective on everything, because when we see with God's perspective, we will not jump to hasty conclusions, nor will we be guilty of the sin of the folks in Malachi's day who complained against God because they said God was not a God of justice. So what we have in the passage before us tonight is that same format we've seen prior to tonight. There is first of all a question, which is found in verse 17. And then secondly, there is the answer given by God's prophet to the question found in chapter 3, verse 1. And then thirdly and finally, there is the application to the answer given in verses 2 through 5. So first of all, let's begin with verse 17 with the question. Verse 17 reads, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you ask? By saying all who do good are evil in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice?" You will notice at the very outset, the first phrase is a charge by God's prophet Malachi. You have wearied God with your words. They responded by saying, we don't know what you're talking about. How have we wearied God with our words? And then Malachi defends his charge. He said, you have wearied God with your words by accusing God of being unjust. You have said that God favors evil people, and God blesses the unrighteous, and God persecutes the righteous. God is pleased with evil, and God is not pleased with good. And you have said that God is not just. And so Malachi said to those folks of his day, you have wearied God. And the word weary means to wear out. And he was saying, you just worn God out with your charges, with your complaining, with your grumbling, with your murmuring about the character of God and about the justice of God, you have worn Him out with words. Do you understand the impact that a word or a few words can make? Words are not just neutral. Words are powerful. They can be wonderful sources of blessing, or they can be powerful sources of devastation and cursing. The tongue, though a little member, has great power for blessing or cursing. So in response to the prophet's charge, they said, how have we wearied the Lord? They had become spiritually dull. Their spiritual ears had become so sensitive that the Spirit of God was no longer able to break through and reveal to them their own sinfulness and the callousness of their own hearts, because they had accused God of being unjust. Now, is there anything more contemporary than this accusation against God? This is where we are today, folks. Perhaps not all of us, but certainly in a congregation this size, there's some who thought God's not just. God's not fair. God hadn't been fair with me. I committed my life to Christ. I came forward at a revival service or at a youth camp or something. I got serious about Jesus. It didn't do me any good. And instead, things got worse for me, and those who don't want to live for Christ, things got better for them. It just seems that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And sure, that's contemporary, but it's also ancient. Not only was it true in Malachi's day, but it was also true in the days of the psalmist. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We'll begin there with verse 1. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They, the wicked, have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now, skip down to verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. Now, some of us, perhaps all of us, have experienced that to some degree or another. There's a difference between honest doubt and the railing and the accusations that were common to the people in Malachi's day. Let's read on, verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand this, what's this? Why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. The psalmist says, it was oppressive to me. I couldn't understand why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And then I had this encounter in the sanctuary of God. And when I got God's perspective about things, when I saw not just the short haul, but the long haul, when I was not just spiritually nearsighted, but my vision was restored spiritually, then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. You see what he's saying here? The last quarter hadn't been played. We still got the ninth inning. We still got another time at bat. Existence, as you and I know it, is not finished yet. There's still something yet to come. And while justice is not being done now, it will be done ultimately. That's the message of Malachi chapter 3. Some of us have felt this way. Perhaps as a businessman, you felt that way. You try to order your business according to good moral ethical practices and standards, and you've been very above board and very scrupulous in your financial dealings with your fellow man, and perhaps somebody with a competing business just down the street has been very unethical and very unscrupulous and deceitful. And yet he's prospered and you've struggled and you've wondered about that. I want to say to you The word of the Lord through Malachi is, get God's perspective. Don't make all your decisions on what you know right now. Or maybe as a student, you've sought to be pure in heart and body and spirit, and you've sought to be honest in your academic career, and you've sought to not cheat and to be right in your relationships with members of the opposite sex. And then there's somebody who lives in the apartment next to you who's just as wild as he can be. His life is immoral and ungodly and unrighteous. And yet he makes the dean's list and you don't. And he dates the beautiful girl and you don't. And he drives the big automobile and you don't. And you wonder, where is God? And why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? Let's get God's perspective. Now these folks were complaining about God. And Malachi says, you have wearied God with your word. Now, if you know anything at all about the book of Isaiah, you know that that's a rather remarkable statement to say that God has become wearied. Because we read in Isaiah 40 that God doesn't get weary. I want you to see it. Go to Isaiah 40. Malachi said, you have wearied God. But in Isaiah 40, verse 28, we read that God doesn't get weary. God doesn't tire. He doesn't get fatigued. Now look in Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Scripture makes it clear that God doesn't grow tired or weary. So how can Malachi say that his contemporaries wearied God? The answer to that is found in Isaiah 43. Just turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 43. The last phrase in verse 24, Isaiah 43, verse 24. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. You see it? God said that through the prophet Isaiah that your sins, your offenses are wearisome to me. They burden me. They fatigue me. Now, there is no way that you and I can cause God in His immutable being to be changed or to be tired. God's character is the same from generation to generation. But in our relationship with God, we weary God by our continual sinning. And God becomes tired of our rebellion. And that's what Malachi was talking about when he said to those people of his generation, you have wearied the Lord with your murmuring and your complaining, with your negative conversation. And so in Malachi 2:7, we have a question, a charge raised by God's messenger, Malachi. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, this time in verse 1. We've seen the question. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, we find the answer. Malachi 3:1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. They were saying God's not just. He doesn't do things right. Malachi had an answer to that accusation. The answer is a twofold answer. It is found in the coming of two messengers of God. Now, if you'll look in verse 1, you'll see the phrase, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now the phrase translated my messenger is the same Hebrew word which is translated Malachi in chapter 1, verse 1. And because of that, a few Bible scholars say that Malachi is referring to himself. But I reject that, as do most Bible scholars, because, quite frankly, the phrase my messenger in the context given here can be none other than John the Baptist, who, as chapter 3, verse 1 says, will prepare the way before the Lord Jesus. And so this phrase, my messenger, is John the Baptist. You'll also find a reference to John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Now you may say, oh, it's got to be Elijah. Well, just hold on and we'll see that this Elijah is really John the Baptist. For John the Baptist is one with a ministry like Elijah's. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we have reference to the messenger who is John the Baptist. But there is a third reference in the Old Testament to the coming of John the Baptist. It is found in Isaiah chapter 40. So let's go back to Isaiah quickly. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll begin with verse 3. Isaiah 43, a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. That's like the building of an interstate highway, doesn't it? You ever notice how level interstate highways are? They are. They're not completely level, but for the most part, if there's a little hill or a mountain, it's cut away and the highway goes through. And if there's a valley, it's leveled off and brought up. Interstate highways are relatively level compared to all other kind of highways. And this is just a reference here to a forerunner of the coming of a king. In ancient times, when a king wanted to travel, he would send ahead of him his announcer, his forerunner, the one who would go and see that the path was cleared, the roadway was made clear, and safety in travel was made possible, and he would announce the coming of the king. That's who John the Baptist was, isn't it? Wasn't he that kind of man? Well, every highway will be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground will become level, and the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that is a reference to John the Baptist. You say, well, how do you know that's a reference to John the Baptist? Well, I'm going to show you. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The reason we know that Isaiah 40 is a reference to John the Baptist is because the book of Matthew tells us this. It's pretty simple to figure out, isn't it? Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And there were two other references we saw in Malachi to John the Baptist. There was Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Now let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17 to see, again, that the reference in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 is speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew 17, verse 10. The disciples ask him, Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. See that? Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wish. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. The reference in Malachi 4 to Elijah is a reference to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who announced the coming of Jesus the King. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, we find a reference back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you do? What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And verse 10 is a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus says that the messenger of Malachi 3, 1 is none other than John the Baptist. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, just a few pages back, because Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, we see that a messenger will be sent to announce the coming of another messenger. Verse 1 says, and then suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, So there's a second messenger. The first messenger is John the Baptist. This second messenger is identified as the messenger of the covenant, and he is explicitly said in chapter 3, verse 1, to be the Lord. Now, it is not the word translated, it is not the word Lord which is translated from the word Yahweh, but it is the word Lord from the word Adonai, a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not God the Father. And so this messenger of the covenant, this second messenger who's going to see that justice will be done someday, is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, did in fact that take place? Indeed it did. Some 400 years after the close of the Old Testament canon, after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, had passed from the scene, John the Baptist came preaching repentance and baptism for the remission of sins and announcing that one greater than he would come. He was announcing the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Then, of course, soon after that, Jesus went to John to be baptized by John, and Jesus began his earthly ministry. So the two messengers are John the Baptist and Jesus. But I want you to see there is a dual application of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. Now, Jesus has come. He died. He was buried. He rose. He ascended. And the testimony of both Old and New Testaments is that Jesus shall come again. Now, when Jesus came, the first time, he came as the little babe of Bethlehem. Unannounced, apart from the announcement given by the angels to the shepherds and to the wise men. But when he comes again, it won't be a silent appearing. I'm telling you, he shall come in power and glory and splendor. Look here in verse 1. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. When Jesus comes again, it'll be sudden. You see, this verse has been partially fulfilled. He has come, but he is coming. And the complete fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is yet to take place. Jesus is coming. He will come suddenly at the end of the age. Now, when you and I get that information down in our minds and down in our spirits, it helps us to get God's perspective. And when we have God's perspective, we don't have to say that God is unjust or unfair or not right. That God blesses the wicked and persecutes the righteous. Because the final chapter hadn't been written. The Son of God hadn't come a second time yet. So we look around and we see all the evil and all the wickedness and we wonder why the wicked prosper. Let's remember that there's a judgment yet to take place at the end of the age. It's just not what we see right now, but what shall be when Christ comes again. And that's the answer that Malachi gave to the folks in his day who said God wasn't just. There is a day of judgment coming. Now let's go on. Verses 2 through 5 are an application of the message given in verse 1. Verse 17, we had the question. Verse 1, we had the answer to the question. Now in verses 2 through 5, we have an application. Look in verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? Indeed, who can? It will be a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Jesus. Who can endure that day? Who can stand when He, Jesus, appears? It won't do us any good to say, well, my sins aren't as bad as somebody else's. It won't be sufficient for you to say to the Lord, now God, I know that I did a little sinning and sometimes I lost my temper and said unkind things to my children and didn't tithe and I wasn't faithful to pray. But Lord, I never killed anybody, never robbed any banks. I'm not as bad a sinner as some other folks, Lord. You need to work on these bad sinners over here because I might not have been what I ought to be, but I wasn't as bad as I could have been, or I wasn't as bad as a lot of people are. But when you got God's perspective, that doesn't matter, folks. Any of you ever been on top of a tall building, skyscraper, and from an observation deck looked down on people on the sidewalk below? Most of us have done that. When you do that, all the people you see look the same size, don't they? Very small, but they all look the same size. And from a distance of 50 stories up, looking down on a sidewalk of people traveling below, the man who is 5'6" looks the same size as the man who is 6'9". And when God in His eternal heaven looks down upon us, He sees us, if we don't know Jesus Christ, as sinners, guilty sinners, without hope in this world or in the world to come. And it doesn't matter that our sin wasn't as bad as somebody else. If we have sin in our life, it separates us from God, and we're all guilty apart from Jesus. So who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when Christ appears? The latter part of verse 2 says, He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now the refiner's fire has as its purpose to cause the impurities in the molten metal to come to the top so that the refiner can scrape them off. And what God wants to do in our lives is burn all the dross out of our lives that we might be pure before Him. And then the launderer's soap is to take all the dirt out of dirty clothes. And it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to be like a refiner's fire, to take the dross out of our lives, and to be like launderer's soap, to take the dirt out of our hearts, that we might stand before the Lord God holy and blameless and spotless, above reproach and beyond reproach. So you and I ought not to fear adversity. We ought not to fear difficulty. Not that it's pleasant, but we ought to see it as a friend. Something God allows to come into our lives to make us more like Jesus. So when the devil's chasing you, well, rejoice. That means you're doing what God wants you to do. You hear me? When the devil's on your trail, when he's chasing you around, rejoice. It means you're doing something right. You're doing something good for Jesus, because the devil doesn't fool folks he already has. Nothing wrong with struggling with temptation. There's a problem when the struggle ceases. When the struggle ceases, when the fight ceases, that means the devil's captured you. Because as long as you're walking with Jesus, until the day Christ comes back, until the day He calls you home, you're going to be in the thick of the battle up to your eyeballs if you're walking with Jesus. I heard the story of a sea captain who was a fisherman in the North Sea off the coast of Great Britain. In the days before refrigeration, when the fishermen would go out and catch their fish, and then they would store them in a hole in the down below the deck of the ship. And this particular fisherman was a fisherman of mackerel. And invariably, some of the mackerel that he had captured in his nets and placed down in the hole of the below the deck would die before the ship could get back to harbor. And so he would have to take the dead fish out and throw them out because they wouldn't be marketable, and keep the live fish. One day, quite by accident, they netted a small shark. And when they were throwing the mackerel down into the hole, the shark went down there. And it just so happened that the small shark wasn't big enough to do any damage, but he was big enough to swim around. And when they got back to the harbor, they found out that not a single mackerel had died on the trip back, because the shark had kept all the fish stirred up and kept all of them swimming, that none of them died on the way back. They had a little adversity, but it caused them to live. Now you and I need to see that the devil is sort of like that shark. And he's on our trail. He can't touch us unless we let him. But we need to see that we're going to be in the fight to the end of the age. Let's just plan on that. If somebody tells you otherwise, their theology is incorrect. So God allows this adversity to come in our lives like a refiner's fire to burn the dross out of our heart, and like a launderer's soap to get the dirt out. Now we need to move on, because our time's getting away from us. Look in verses 3 and 4. We have an application to the priests, the Levites. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like silver and gold. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. These Levites are the spiritual leaders. Before the people can be expected to be holy and blameless, the leadership of God's people must be holy and blameless. Those in positions of leadership have an awesome responsibility to walk before God in purity. Spiritual leaders ought to have clean hearts and clean hands. Those who worship the Lord must worship Him from a pure heart. Then in verse 5, he gets very specific as he makes an application now to the people of Malachi's day. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers. Did you see that? God will judge sorcerers. Now hold your place here in Malachi 3 and turn with me back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, for a couple of generations or so, it was very popular to reject belief in a literal devil or in evil spirits. And our society, when I say our society, I don't mean just the United States, but I mean Western Europe, have become so secularized and so rationalistic that we have rejected as unthinkable and unbelievable belief in the supernatural. And so we've rejected belief in Satan, we've rejected belief in evil spirits, we rejected belief in anything supernatural, and Satan has done a number on us. And into that kind of rationalistic vacuum that we as Americans and Western Europeans find ourselves has rushed a great revival of Satanism and witchcraft and occult practices. Now, in case you think it's just something silly to play around with and it's nothing real or nothing to be afraid of, I want you to hear what God has to say in His Word about the occult. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Wow. God doesn't pull any punches when He talks about those kind of occult practices. May I just remind you that any kind of involvement in the occult, whether you think it's just fun playing around with tea leaves or a Ouija board or a seance or that satanic game Dungeons and Dragons, has absolutely no place in the life of a child of God. Leave it alone. Now back to Malachi chapter 3. God will testify against sorcerers. Then He says, I will testify against adulterers. One of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is to engage in sexual relations with someone other than your husband or your wife. To adulterate means to make impure. It will undermine the fabric of a nation when you undermine the marriage relationship. And God will judge the adulterers. Then He says, I will judge the perjurers. Now, someone who commits perjury is someone who bears false witness under oath. God says, it's wrong to bear false witness, and in this particular case, against a false witness which is given under an oath. Now, about 10 or 12 or 13 years ago, we had the Watergate debacle. And we had some of the highest officials of our nation perjuring themselves, lying under oath. And some of the officials of our nation's government today, whether they are guilty or not is not for me to say, but they are being investigated and they are being charged with perjury, of giving misleading information while under oath. Now folks, what should a Christian's response be to this? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 33. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. That's for the days of the Lady Clairol. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, not only keep your oath, Jesus said, don't even make an oath. Occasionally, as a pastor, I'm asked to testify in a court of law. And they say, raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing truth. And I say, listen, I'm going to tell the truth, but I'm not going to swear to it, because my Bible says don't swear. I don't give oaths. Look in verse 37. Jesus said, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything more than this comes from the evil one. And I say to folks, if you won't accept my yes as yes, then you've got a big problem, because when I speak the truth, I'm going to speak the truth and I'm not going to shade it. Perjury is a sin. And a child of God should never perjure himself. He doesn't even need to give an oath. He just needs to always speak the truth. When you say yes, you mean yes and not no. And when you say no, you mean no and not yes. And it always ought to be that way. Now back to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 5. There will be judgment against sorcerers. There will be judgment against adulterers. There will be judgment against perjurers. And then against those who defraud laborers of their wages. Did you know that it is a sin in the sight of God for an employer to defraud a man of his wage? If someone comes into your employment and you agree to pay him, say, $5 an hour, and you pay him $4.99 an hour, you have defrauded him and sinned against God. God tell you a sure way for a Christian businessman to lose his testimony is to promise to do one thing and then not to do it. Listen to what James, the half-brother of our Lord, had to say about such practices. The book of James, chapter 5, verse 4. Let me just read it to you. James 5, 4. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. God does not take lightly those who defraud their employees. Those of you who have people working under you have a responsibility to see that they are well taken care of and that you honor the obligations and the promises that you made to them by God's grace. Now back to Malachi chapter 3, and we're almost done. I will bring judgment against you who are sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers, those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, that's the orphans, those who've been left alone without any means of support. I tell you, it's far too common for a widow lady to pull up into a gas station and get some gas. The old attendant sticks his head under the hood and says, lady, you need a new fan belt, and she doesn't need a new fan belt, but she doesn't know better. He gives her one anyway and charges her double. You say, that's not right. You bet your life is not right. And he may get away with it now, but I tell you, a day is coming, a day of judgment is coming, and every wicked practice will be exposed by the Lord God Almighty, who knows everything you and I ever think, say, or do. It is a day of judgment, and it is sure. Then finally, he brings indictment against those who deprive the aliens of justice, the immigrants, those who are newly arrived in a foreign land. You see, God is concerned not just about the salvation of our souls. God is concerned not just about taking us to heaven, but God is also concerned about social justice. God is concerned that those of us who know Christ live honorably and openly, lives which are reflected by godliness and integrity, and honesty and character and decency and virtue. And as we live those kinds of lives, God is glorified. And if we don't, while it may seem that we are flourishing and prospering now, a day of reckoning will come. A day of judgment shall arrive. And justice will be done. Let's pray.